I wonder, as you go about day by day, what is your most dominant emotion? If you're able to stop and look at yourself, what do you feel most of the time? What is your most keenly felt emotion on a regular basis? And as you think about that, I wonder what the thoughts are going on in your mind that produce those emotions. What it is that you're thinking or believing or trusting that actually produce those feelings that you have so strongly on a day-by-day basis. Some of the most common emotions that we feel, apparently, are very, very negative. And some of them are increasing at an alarming rate in our society. I was listening to one of those, don't worry if you don't know what they are, little talks called TED Talks on the internet this last week. It was an American talk, but it said that the number one emotion that is causing the most psychological distress in America is the emotion of shame. Another big one that many, many people feel on a regular basis is the emotion of guilt. And often, apparently, it is mothers particularly who feel this emotion of guilt, and other parents as well, about the upbringing of their children. Many of us are racked by fear. Fear, as David was saying, for genuinely good things, like something might happen to my kids or so on, but irrational fears that might just make one mistake and suddenly everything will be lost, everything will unravel. Many people struggle with a feeling of a poor self-image, thinking about themselves as terrible or ugly or whatever. We've seen this a lot on the news recently with the increase in self-harm amongst young people, an epidemic increase amongst young people. Drivenness, of course, is another feeling that a lot of people feel. The thing that they need to do is to keep going, to keep striving, to keep improving, to keep proving themselves. I think I read this a few weeks ago, but it's worth just reading it again. Although she's done many, many wonderfully good things and is a very talented lady, this was Madonna's description of herself and her life. My drive in life comes from a fear of being mediocre. That is all was pushing me. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. But then I feel I'm still mediocre and uninteresting unless I do something else. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I am somebody. My struggle has never ended. And I guess it never will. Drivenness to achieve, to be something, to be somebody. Anxiety is increasing, and anxiety disorders are increasing at a frightening rate in our society. And we heard yesterday that anxiety, it's interesting this, anxiety grows in a culture of unbelief. There are some 3 million people in our society at any one time who are suffering from some sort of anxiety disorder. And depression, as you know, 1 in 4, 1 in 3, at some point in their lives will struggle with depression. At any one time in our country, there are 3 million people who are struggling with depression. Everyone struggling with feelings about themselves. And I was interested even, I don't know what she's feeling, it's not exactly a feeling, but Emma Watson, the actress, who this week, she's coming up to 30 and she's scared of being 30 and being single. So she's coined this phrase to describe herself, that she is now self-partnered. She's not single, she's self-partnered. In these chapters in Romans, we're looking at a reality, a truth, a fact, which in many ways is the answer to all of these problems. Won't solve them completely, but this idea of justification by faith, being right with God on the basis of faith alone, this is the centerpiece of Christian thought, the centerpiece of Christian truth, that as I sit here, as I stand here this morning, I am in a right relationship with God. He accepts me, he loves me, he treats me. I'm now seen, as the song we just sang said, through the life of Jesus, as perfect in his sight. And this is what makes Christianity unique amongst all the belief systems in the world today. We're sitting here, just perhaps not too many of us, but this is unique in all the belief systems and thought systems of the world. As again we heard yesterday, although it was already in my notes, our faith is a four-letter word. Not do, but done. And this is an enormous mind shift for the majority of people in our world to actually grasp this, that you don't have to do, but you can say it's been done for you. When I sometimes talk to strangers about the Christian faith, one of the things they automatically revert to, it's quite interesting, as you start just discussing, say, but I'm not good enough. I don't want to say, no, that's right, but you are bad enough. What? You are bad enough for this to be for you. And when we got to the end of chapter 3 a week or so ago, we saw that we can't achieve this salvation. It's not by achievement. There's nothing we can do. And so there's nothing to boast about. It's faith alone. And it's for both Jew and Gentile. You see that? Chapter 3, verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Got it? Right with God, not based on your performance at all, but because of what somebody else has done, and you trust in him. And if you're a Jew reading this letter at this point, and even a gentleman, you might suddenly have quite a lot of questions. How did that happen? Because it was never like that in the Old Testament, was it? Has God changed his mind? Did the law not work? Has Judaism failed? Did God make a mistake with the Jews? Is Jesus plan B? That's often a good one. God's experiment in the Old Testament all went wrong, and therefore Jesus came as plan B. How did Gentiles get in on the act? And if you're a Jew, what about Abraham, for goodness sake, the father of the nation? Well, let's read the opening of chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. And just as we look at this, I want you to think of just two phrases this morning. If you go out with these two phrases on your mind, forever and for everyone. You got it? Forever and for everyone. Let's say it. Forever and for everyone. So what about Abraham? Why does, you know, in a letter like this, does Paul suddenly start thinking about Abraham? Well, because he was the father of the nation. He was the pattern, as the Jews look back, he was the one who set the pattern for what they should do and how they should live. The case of Abraham was the center and stronghold of the whole Jewish position. And this is the amazing thing, is that the Jews, and still do to Jews believed and still do today, that Abraham was accepted by God because of his merit, because of the way he lived his life. They would say things like this: he was perfect in all his deeds before the Lord. Perfect in all his deeds before the Lord. I want to say, have they not read their own scriptures, if you know anything about Abraham? Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. He was accepted because he was good. And they were proud of him. And you remember, you know, when they came to Jesus, and Jesus was telling them that they weren't good enough to enter the kingdom of God, they said, well, we've got Abraham as our father. He's the head of the nation. He's the one we look back to. He's the one we've got pride in. And Paul says, rather rudely, so what? It did him no good. Verse 2, In fact, if Abraham was justified by works, well, he could possibly boast about that, but not before God. You see the point? He can't stand on his performance before God. He might, you know, other people might approve of him, but it's, if you like, good works, performance is the wrong currency. Just imagine I've got 3,000 euros in my pocket this morning, and straight after this service, I'm off down the interview centre with 3,000 euros. You might look at me and say, well, good luck. You won't get very far with euros in the interview centre in the centre of Derby. There's nothing wrong with euros in the right place, but not in this country. It's the wrong currency. So Paul says, let's try and understand what really happened to Abraham. Verse 3, what does Scripture say? It's great that, isn't it? Did you notice that? Present tense, what does Scripture say? Not said, but what does it say today? Here's the final court of appeal. Here's the final authority. Let's see what Scripture says. So let's do what he says. Let's go back to Genesis 15 together. Turn over to Genesis 15 or search on your mobile for Genesis 15. And let's see what happened. It's the first book of the Bible, the 15th chapter. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. So shall your offspring be. Abraham is 85. He's got a wife who's 10 years younger than him. She's barren, has never been able to produce children. There are no IVF clinics in the land of promise at that time. Humanly speaking, the situation for him, being the father of a nation, is absolutely hopeless. And he says to God, look, just this situation is hopeless. My servant, my Syrian servant, is the one who's going to be my heir. How can we get over this problem? And God takes him outside and says, look at the stars. Now, I don't know about you, but apparently the stars in the Middle East are something different from what we get in our country here today. Stunning, stellar explosion above his head. And God says to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believe God. It seemed hopeless. It seemed it couldn't be true. But because God had said it, he believed that word. He trusted that word. And at that moment, God said, You're right with me. You're in a right relationship with me. You're accepted. You're my friend. I love you. We can work together. This is brilliant. Well, what about you and me? I mean, that was 4,000 years ago, wasn't it? What about you and me today? Well, it's pretty hopeless, isn't it? If you look at the world in which we live, you know, we're all getting older. We're going to die one day. Hell faces those who don't trust Jesus. You know, the world's getting worse. Climate change, wars, rumors of wars and so on, and all that. And then God says, Here's my son. Here's my precious son who's going to stand in the place of sinful men and women and take their punishment upon himself. And if you look at that, just like Abraham looking at the stars, if you look at that and say, I believe you, that's for me, you did it for me, then that moment you will be right with God through trusting Jesus, believing that word. This is my son for you. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever trusts the moment shall never perish but have eternal life. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Have you believed God's word about Jesus and has it been credited to you as righteousness? Are you accepted? You see the point? Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Have you? Do you? Not do you come to church, not are you trying to mop up the mess in your life, but this very moment, are you actively saying to God, sit on your knees in your heart saying, God, I can't save myself, but you've done it in Jesus. I trust your word. He who believes on the Lord Jesus will be saved. You see what he says in verse 4. You see, if you work for it, you get wages, and it's not a gift. It's not a gift of God. Many of you guys who are engineers working for Rolls-Royce, what happens at the end of the month when your pay goes into your bank account? Do you all send an email to Warren East, you know, the chief executive of Rolls-Royce, and say, Dear Warren, or Mr. East, thank you so much for my wages this month. I really don't deserve them, but it's very kind of you to pay me. Anybody send that sort of email? No, because you deserve them. It's your wages. It's what's due. However, verse 5, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly. Do you just see that, by the way, verse 5? Now, just put your head down in it. Somebody once said to me, occasionally you need to rub people's noses in the text. I'm going to rub your nose in this. He justifies the ungodly. Have you seen what a nonsense that sounds in the world in which we live? We cry out for justice for people who are ungodly, that they should be punished. But this is a God who, on the basis of what Jesus has done, justifies ungodly people, says they're right with him. He justifies the ungodly. I look back at some old notes on Romans, and I'd written in the margin of these notes, preach it, Tim. Believe it, Tim. Live it, Tim. He justifies the ungodly. Amen. Are you justified? Then it means you're ungodly. Do you want to be justified? You need to know that you're ungodly to do it. He justifies the ungodly. That's what he does. It's a very strong word, ungodly. Think of the worst person, if you like. You know, the snakehead who was responsible for those 39 deaths. In that lorry. The young man who's been sentenced this week for murdering that girl in the park in London. Whoever you think of. It's that sort of person that we are. That we are. We are. And he justifies us. He says we're right with God, whatever we've done. And then he goes on to David. Why do you think he then goes to David? Who's the man with the biggest history of shame in the Old Testament, if you like? If I could put it, perhaps not the biggest, but you know what I'm saying. If there's anyone who needed this, it was David, wasn't it? And in this psalm that he quotes, he's not just talking about his position, but he's talking about the effect on his life of being right with God. David says, blessed are the one whose transgressions are forgiven. They're put away. Whose sins are covered. They're not there. They've been covered over. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord will not count their sin against them. I sometimes use an illustration. I don't know if this works for you, that you bring up your sin file on the computer in heaven. You know, God brings up your sin file. Yeah? Have a look at your sin file just for a moment. The one that God looks at, there's nothing there. It's all gone. Sin is not counted. Righteousness is accounted. So, Abraham, David, it was always God's plan to declare people right with him on the basis of faith. Always. Forever. Yeah? Forever, that's what God was doing in the Old Testament. Moses, Elijah, Daniel, Esther, Rahab, Ruth, all of them came the same way. And we come the same way today because it's not justification forever, but it's justification for everyone who gets this blessing. Abraham, yes, but he was a Jew. But what about the Gentiles? Well, verse 9, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he's the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them And he's then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Thank you for making it quite so easy, Paul. When was Abraham justified? What state was he in when he believed God in Romans, in Genesis 15, and it was counted to him as righteous? He hadn't been circumcised. The covenant of circumcision had not been inaugurated at that point. He wasn't circumcised till Genesis 17. So he is put right with God by faith when he was uncircumcised. And when he was circumcised, it was a sign pointing to his faith. It was a seal to say that his faith was genuine. It was real. It was the real thing, just like baptism is today. But notice this. This is the big thing that I just think is amazing. The middle of verse 11. So that he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. Abraham is the father of all who believe who have not been circumcised. I think that's probably 99% of people here today. Who's your father? Abraham, yes. We are the nation. We are the descendants of Abraham, whom God has chosen. And he is the father, he says in verse 12, of those who are circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who are also following in the footsteps of faith. Jews who have faith. Father of uncircumcised believers, father of circumcised believers, but notice, not the father of unbelievers, whether circumcised or not. That's shocking. I'll go and knock on Netanyahu's door again in the parliament in the Knesset tomorrow morning. See, by the way, Mr. Netanyahu, Abraham is not your father unless you trust in Jesus Christ. You see, it's forever and it's for everyone, circumcised or not circumcised. Abraham is the father of all those who believe. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's forever and it's for everyone. That's what he's saying. So let me wrap up with just a couple of points of application. I said that this is unique. I don't know how much we can really grasp how unique this is. How unique it is unique. Every philosophy, every way of life, every religion, every philosophical system, it's all about merit and works and doing something and performing. I see humanity as like scattered across a vast beach. Imagine the whole of 7, nearly 8 billion people scattered across a vast beach, and they're all erecting these tiny stepladders, thinking, I'll get up a bit higher than you. I'll get up a bit higher than you. I'll try and do a bit higher to get up. And God says, look, stop it. Stop it. And from heaven, he sends down the ladder and says, this is the way. Jesus said that, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Salvation is on his terms, not mine. I'm accepted right with God. But here's the second thing. You're perfect in God's sight if you trust Jesus. You're accepted. You're loved. You've got his smile upon you. You're approved of. You were thinking of all those dominant emotions, weren't we? And how I said that this doctrine, this truth, this reality can put the end of some of those things. I mean, the end of shame. I did enough things before I became a Christian at the age of 18 to make me feel ashamed for the rest of my life, but they've gone. God doesn't see them in my life anymore. The end of guilt. The end of fear. That fear that says, I need to prove myself. That fear that says, if this sermon doesn't go too well, they might be thinking quite badly about me. It's not that I couldn't care less. That would be careless, wouldn't it? But at the end of the day, we don't need other people's approval to live our lives. If I get it wrong, I get it wrong. If I make a mistake one Sunday morning, I make a mistake. But I stand before God, accepted and loved. Perfect. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Do you see, just take this truth to all those dominant emotions. If it's anxiety. Anxiety grows in a culture of unbelief. But if you're accepted and the living God is running your life and has his hand on you, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I just love, and I'm going to finish with this, the second son in the story about the prodigal son, who's laboring, slaving to get his father's approval. All these years I've slaved for you and you never gave me anything. That's working for wages, isn't it? All these years I've slaved for you. Well, what does the father say? Son, you're always with me. Isn't that lovely? The living God. You're always with me. And all I have is yours. The house was yours anyway. Why did you think you had to slave for it? Everything in the house was yours. You're my love child. You're always with me, and all that I have is yours. This is unique. It goes to the depth of our most difficult emotions. And at the end of the day, if God justifies the ungodly, why isn't it why don't I, as a Christian, going out into the world, stop worrying about myself and start saying to a few ungodly people, this is for you. You are bad enough, but you can be accepted by God. Let's pray together. Father, I always get the sense that it's so hard to explain just how great this is. But only by your Holy Spirit will you ram it home into our hearts this morning. The end of effort, the end of stressing and straining and trying to be good enough. Just getting up each day and you saying, morning, son, morning, daughter, and us saying, morning, father. Perfect through Jesus' blood. Father, may everyone know it, not just as a truth, but as a heartfelt, life-changing reality. Help us to enjoy being your children this coming week, because you've saved us, and we don't have to save ourselves. Thank you, Father. Amen.